The first reading today is Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them. And they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 1 to 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Andy, and thank you, Mike. Hello, everyone, from me. My name is David. I'm one of the ministers at Trinity South Christ Church. Hello to you if you're in the other room in my house, or hello to you if you're watching from your home or up in Abide, Hamilton. It is great to be looking at this reading from 1 Thessalonians 2 together. Please keep it with you and keep a finger in and keep it open so you can follow along as we go through. First, though, let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you speak to us by your word. We thank you that you are with us by your spirit. As we read, we pray that you might help us to respond. Help us to see how we might follow Jesus, how we might live a life worthy of you, who call us into your kingdom and glory. And we pray that this might be for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at the risk of sounding like Cher, I'd wonder, what would you do if you could turn back time? What would you do? I mean, right now, you could technically turn back time and you can rewind this YouTube video. You could go back to one of the songs instead of hearing me speak. I trust that you won't do that. But even if you did, you're not actually turning back time. You're not changing anything. But what if you could? What if you could turn back time and change something? Where would you go? What would you do? Perhaps you would find patient zero for COVID-19, wherever they were, and put them into a strict isolation and quarantine so that this pandemic never happens. Perhaps you would go back and study that one question that you didn't practice for your exam. Perhaps you would go back and not say that thing that you said. There are many moments that we can look back to which are life-altering situations for us. They've changed everything for us, and we can sometimes resent them or wonder, at least, what would life have been like if that hadn't happened or if I hadn't done that? Now, here we are in 1 Thessalonians. So we've been learning over the last couple of weeks how much change this young church has gone through as they began, how their lives were turned upside down. The lives were turned upside down positively as they heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus, as Paul and Silas and Timothy came and told it to them. And they responded with joy. They responded positively. They turned from their idols and they served God and waited for Jesus. Their lives were turned upside down, but also negatively, because almost immediately they suffered for this faith. They were persecuted. Now, from what we read in this letter, the Thessalonians had a very positive relationship with Paul. But even so, put yourself in their sandals for a moment. How easy would it be for them to start wondering, what would it have been like if I'd never met Paul? If I could turn back time, I wish I'd never met Paul. I'd never heard about this. It'd be a very tempting thing for them to think about because of all the changes which have happened to them. The hard work and the discipline of now following Jesus and unlearning all these methods and lifestyles that they've had growing up and not living in that way anymore, but following Jesus and seeking to be holy. The effect it's had on their business as they've tried to conduct their business, now no longer able to go to the synagogue, now thought of suspiciously in the marketplace. The effect on their relationships, their old family relationships and close friendships, now that they believe in Jesus, and to many of those relationships have been broken and changed at least. All the hard work of new relationships as they're now part of a church and here are the people they're stuck with and they're getting to know them. What if they'd never met Paul? And then the persecution, the hatred, the threats and the violence, the vitriol, because they believe in Jesus now. It'd be hard not to be tempted to think, what would it have been like? Life would be so much simpler if I'd never met Paul. And as I said, they have a very good relationship with Paul, but there'd be that nagging voice. Is he really genuine? I mean, where is he now? He's not here with us. He turned up and he spoke to us and he got this radical change started and then he left. And he's left us to deal with the consequences and the repercussions. I mean, if he really loved us, surely he'd still be here. And is he really genuine or is he just a troublemaker? Is he a charlatan, a peddler who really only cares about his job and not about us as people? Or maybe he was just there to be fed for a few weeks and paid and get some fans and then disappear again. Certainly you can see how other people in Thessalonica would be saying that about Paul. And maybe even the Christians in the church would begin to wonder it as they face the hard yards of living as a Christian now. It's an understandable thing. Even here, if you imagine in Christchurch that when the borders are open, a motivational speaker came and spoke in the Christchurch arena and it filled up with thousands of people. And he speaks about newfangled ideas and radical change. And thousands of people are caught up in this and the city is divided and people we know are caught up in this amazing new thing. And maybe even we are as well. And that speaker signs a few books and has a few conferences and then disappears again. And we're left to deal with repercussions. Whether we followed the speaker or whether we didn't, we'd have that nagging feeling. Is he genuine? Is it real? Is his message genuine? He's just caused trouble. So you can see how the Thessalonians may have been feeling or beginning to feel or certainly had voices speaking to them. And whether or not they are making these charges out loud, Paul is certainly answering these charges here in our reading. So 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. He's speaking, as you see in verse 1, about their visit, his visit with his missionary team to them and what happened. He's speaking about his gospel ministry and he's showing how it was genuine, how it was real, and how they can trust that this message is genuine because of the way that he did his ministry. This will have been a very helpful part of this letter for the Thessalonians to read, to see that actually, yes, this is real. And Paul is worth listening to and remembering fondly, and it's worth us persevering in that faith that we've believed. It's worth us continuing to receive that good news, that gospel that we received. It's worth us being imitators, as Paul talked about in chapter 1, we saw it last week, how when they heard this message, they became imitators of Paul. As they followed this message, they can live like him, this gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing life of turning from idols, serving the true and living God, and waiting for his Son from heaven. It would have been very helpful for them to have read this. But it's also helpful for us, almost 2,000 years later, as we consider our lives as Christians, as we consider what it means to follow and to persevere and to receive this gospel, and also to be imitators, to be like the Thessalonians and like Paul, those who are living gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing lives. We'll see, you can look down in chapter 3, verse 13, there's this great hopeful call for the Thessalonians, and it's a hope we should have for all Christians. There's hope of being strengthened, being blameless and holy in the presence of God when Jesus comes. That will make it to the end. That will keep the faith. And he's writing here to describe his visit to show it was genuine, so they might keep the faith, persevere. They might make it to the end, being his imitators. So Paul is writing to describe how genuine he was and therefore how genuine his message was. And how does he do that? Well, look at what is repeated. It's repeated a number of times. Verse 1, you know, brothers and sisters. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, you know. Later in verse 5, God is our witness. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters. Verse 10, you are witnesses and so is God. You know, you know, you know. Paul is talking about his visits, and he's saying, you know, you remember, you're witnesses of this. God is a witness of this. And I don't think he's being passive aggressive here. It's not like someone who's been hurt and you're asking them, oh, what did I do wrong? And they say, oh, you know what you did. He's not being passive aggressive here. He's just calling back to what they know, what they saw. What they saw is what they got. The ministry that he shared with them and lived among them was genuine. He doesn't need to defend himself like you'd see many people doing today with an expose, a never-before-seen footage, and messages uncovered to show what was really going on behind the scenes. He doesn't have to do that. He can show them how genuine he was by reminding them of what they saw, of this message that they received and the method by which they received it. It's genuine. They know. So what do they know? Well, we're going to see how they know about Paul's boldness, his genuine boldness, his genuine motivation, his genuine love, genuine labor, genuine purpose. And how do these things show that he was genuine and that his message is genuine? Well, there's another repetition to point out. There in verse 2, his gospel. There in verse 4, the gospel entrusted by God, entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, the gospel of God. Verse 9, the gospel of God. He's talking about the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is Lord, the promised Savior. That he died for sins and rose again. That gospel message that they responded to as they received it with power and strength and conviction and the Holy Spirit as they turned from idols and to the living and true God. This gospel. And notice that it's God's gospel. He says his gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel that's been entrusted. This is not Paul's message. It's God's message. And that also shows how genuine it is, because he's not coming up with his own thing. He's sharing what's been entrusted to him. And that's the big theme of here, is that it's the gospel that generates this. The message determines the method. That his boldness, his motivation, his love, his labor, his purpose, it's all driven, generated by the good news of Jesus. The gospel makes us genuine. So we'll think about this as Paul describes it, how helpful that would have been for the Thessalonians as they seek to persevere in the gospel, to receive it, to imitate Paul, and for us too. The gospel makes us genuine. The message determines the method. So first of all, genuine boldness. Have a look again at verse 2. What do they know? Well, they know that Paul and his team had been treated outrageously in Philippi. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. They certainly were treated outrageously. He'd gone there, the first place in Europe that he brought the good news of God, and many received it positively, but others didn't. And Paul and his team, they were put in prison. More than that, they were beaten, and beaten without a fair trial. In fact, beaten without any kind of trial. And then they were begged to leave the city. He was treated outrageously. And the Thessalonians know this. They know what had happened to him. They knew what state he was in as he came to them. And if he really was a charlatan, if he really was caring about himself, then you'd think that he'd change his tactics, wouldn't you? So that disaster that happened, that outrageous treatment that happened in Philippi, would not happen again. But he doesn't. If he was unconvinced by this message, then you'd think that maybe he'd take a break or just cool things down a bit. But he doesn't. As you see in verse 2, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So just as he was treated in Philippi, well, he did the same thing again, and he was treated similarly. It did not quell his boldness. He was genuinely bold. Not foolishly bold, not superficially bold. He was bold to tell this gospel with the help of God. because it is God's gospel, his gospel, that says that Jesus is Lord. And that motivates him, that drives him. It's worth risking his life for. It's worth giving his life to. It's worth suffering for. And that would have been very helpful for the Thessalonians to hear and to read as they're continuing to deal with the repercussions of Paul's visit, as they continue to suffer for being Christians, to be reminded that, yes, Paul, he stuck at this. He was bold. We can be bold in the face of strong opposition. We can continue to serve Jesus. It's worth doing so because of his gospel. He is Lord. He is Savior. We can't be crushed. We can't be defeated. We belong to him. And as we see in verse 12, we're called into his kingdom and glory. We belong there. So we can be bold now. We can be bold. And they're encouraged that it is worth giving their lives for, suffering for. More than worth suffering for, worth being bold for, the gospel by its nature demands it. The very nature of a message demands the boldness that we must share this wonderful truth. It's not something to be indifferent about. Imagine you're the person 1 o'clock back to 11 o'clock in the morning on the 15th of August, 1945, and you are operating the wires and the telegraphs, and you receive the message, the communique, that says that the Second World War is over. You've received this message. What do you do? You don't just write it down and fold it up and put it in your pockets. You don't just look around at the room around you and all the people there and wait for a full stop before you can perhaps mention it. It demands their attention. The very nature and the content of this message demands their attention. The war is over. You want to tell it as straight away as you can. How much more the good news of Jesus, the gospel of God, the true and living God, Jesus who is Lord. How much more must we be bold, genuinely bold, as we share this? The content of this message, it determines the method. That we must be bold. It kind of demands it. We are to be genuinely bold. The gospel makes us genuinely bold. And also genuine motivations. We're looking at verses 3-6. And in these verses, Paul is very clear. He goes to great pains to say that he had no ulterior motives. There was no hidden agenda when he visited them. He wasn't trying to trick them. He wasn't trying to get rich off them. It wasn't greed. He didn't use ways of just getting them to be his fans and manipulate them. He wasn't using flattery. It wasn't error. He came to them genuinely, not seeking to please them, but to please God. Not seeking their praise or anyone else's praise, no kudos. All he sought was the praise of God. And they know this. They saw this. They're witnesses of this. God is a witness of this, that he had no hidden agenda. He was there genuinely. He wasn't out to trick them or to get them to do what he wanted. And again, this is generated by the gospel. The message determines the method. Because if you're proclaiming a gospel about Jesus, who's Lord, how can you do that whilst also trying to say, I'm Lord? It's just hypocrisy. It doesn't really work to preach a message that is going to sort you out and fill you up and please you, rather than a message which is subservient to our Lord who loves us. The message determines the method, and his motives were pure. Now, this can be a very difficult thing to live out. Who here knows that all of their incentives and all of their motivations are always entirely pure and singular and innocent? Who isn't affected by the praise that we might get from someone or hurt at the displeasure that we might have caused someone? How lovely it is to be seen for many of us. And that is a common wrestle. Why am I doing this? And as we think particularly about gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing life, as we are involved in various ways in our church, whether leading up the front, or whether teaching Sunday school, or leading a fellowship group or a youth group, or being an evangelist and telling our friends about Jesus and telling our Christian friends about Jesus, you know, whatever we're doing, it gets so complex, doesn't it, to think, am I doing this to please them? Am I doing this to please God? And now I don't think the answer is that you should say, well, I was feeling proud when someone thanked me for how well I prayed the other day. Or I was feeling really hurt when someone told me I misspoke in the reading. That isn't a reason necessarily to say I'll stop serving the gospel. Instead, come back to the gospel. Come back to the good news of Jesus and let that wonderful message determine your motivations. That we must seek to please the Lord and seek his praise and his praise alone. So it can be hard to live out, but it's also something that can be hard to trust, hard to receive. I remember a few years ago doing some door knocking around the area around Sydenham, back when we were at St. Saviour's, for an evangelistic event. And I remember coming to one house and ringing on the doorbell, and a man came to the door but didn't open the door. And he said, the sign says no salesman. I'm not interested in speaking to people who are just after my money. And I tried to politely respond by saying, oh, I wasn't a salesman. I'm just from a local church and wanted to invite him to an event that was happening. And he said, exactly. You're from a church. You're trying to sell me something. And he turned around and walked inside. I think many of us might actually have some sympathy with him. Perhaps from our experience of how the Christian message has been shared, or how certain Christian leaders have acted, it's been a thing for centuries and it's been a thing recently. And those experiences can make us question whether or not motives are true. And if the motives are not genuine, how can the message be genuine? It's a very complex thing to unravel. I would encourage you, though, and particularly if you're looking back at an experience of leadership that has been done poorly, come back to the gospel. Come back to the message of Jesus. Let that message determine your response. The wonderful truth of life in him. And there may be some grief and some sadness around that situation, but there is something to rejoice in, that you heard the gospel and that you received it. But the gospel makes us genuine, and keep coming back to that gospel so that our motives may be genuine. Now, how does Paul demonstrate his genuine motivations? Well, he demonstrates it with his genuine love. And we're looking at verses 7 to 12 now. Now, these verses, this paragraph has quite profound, very deep description of how strong Paul's love was for the Thessalonians. He uses three family images as he describes it. You see at the start of verse 7, he talks about children. And then halfway through verse 7, he talks about a mother. And then in verse 11, he describes a father. And he is saying his love for them was like a child, like a mother, like a father. His love for them was like a child, verse 7, because we were like young children. We were not demanding. You see, just before he talks about how he has this status as an apostle of Christ, he could have been burdensome to them, but he did not. He was gentle with them. He was not demanding. Now, you might find that hard to listen to because you think, well, what's more demanding than young children? But don't think about it that way. Think about young children here, as he's describing, as straightforward, gentle, innocent, not demanding, no ulterior motives, no hidden agendas. And this was Paul with the Thessalonians. He was gentle with them. He loved them like a child. And he loved them like a mother. Halfway through verse 7 and into verse 8, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. And that word cares, if you can just picture it in the strongest possible sense, you'll get an idea for it. The care of a nursing mother for her children. Paul longed for them. He desired for them. He was passionate for their good and tender. He really, truly, deeply loved them. And then skip down to verse 11, he loved them like a father. We dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. And how is that? Well, it's not dad jokes and it's not bike rides. Verse 12, it was his instruction. We'll look at that a little bit later on. He was encouraging, comforting, and urging them. He's wanting to bring them up. He longs for them to grow up, to become mature. He wants to guide them as a father. His love for them was profound. He loved them like children, like mother, like father. His love for them was so deep. And again, it was a love which was generated by the gospel, by the good news. Look again at verse 8. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, it is a call on our whole life, to submit our whole lives to Christ, to find our life in Christ. And therefore, to be gospel-shaped and gospel-sharing means sharing our whole life. There is nothing to hide and everything to share. And that is what Paul did. He got involved with them. He shared his whole life from day to day. He rolled up his sleeves and he got stuck in. He showed them what it was to live as a Christian in his day-to-day life, and he showed them his love. He wasn't someone who was just one of those speakers who hides in the green room down the corridor and then turns up later to speak from the stage. He was involved with them in every way. He shared his life with them. His love for them was generated by the gospel. It was driven by the gospel. And I find that a wonderfully freeing, liberating thing for me. To know that my love for someone isn't driven by what I can get from them or how they feel about me or what they can do for me or what they say about me. My love for a person is born out of God's love, God's gospel. God loves me. God loves them. Therefore, I love them. That is how it can be possible for us, and it was possible for Paul, to be able to say that he wasn't seeking to please people, and yet he loved them deeply. People-pleasing isn't the same thing as love. And his love for them wasn't dependent on how they felt or how they responded to him. His love was dependent on God's love, which is perfect. And so he loved them, and he shared his whole life with them. The message determined the method, and it determines the manner, his love for them. And that can be an easy thing for us to forget. Certainly can be an easy thing for me to forget, and when I can become so duty-focused. And that could be a thing for all of us as we seek to live out, imitating that life of gospel sharing, gospel shaped. When we're considering our hospitality and having someone over, and we're doing it because we think we're supposed to, or giving someone a phone call during lockdown and feeling that as we're doing it just because we've been asked to. Or teaching Sunday school because we feel that there was no one else there to do it. And that sense of duty can drive our gospel ministry rather than our love. But the gospel makes us genuine. It's a call on our whole life, and so we share our whole life. And so we have people around and we get stuck in. And we roll up our sleeves and we share our whole lives together because God loves us and God loves them. It's the gospel call on our whole life. But how did Paul show his love for them? Well, he showed this love in the last two things we'll talk about quite quickly, his labor and his purpose. We see his labor in verses 9 and 10. Paul was genuine in his labor for them. He worked hard. That's what showed his love. Now, verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. He didn't want to cause them any burdens. He worked night and day to provide for himself so they might hear the gospel. But they might know that his motivations were genuine, that they might know that that message was genuine. He worked hard, and they know this. That showed his love for them. And that labor is also shown in verse 10, in how he lived the Christian life before them. You are witnesses, and so is God, verse 10, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. He lived among them and demonstrated the change in life that the gospel calls us to, the life that follows Christ, that seeks to be holy and blameless, that pursues his righteousness, that seeks to love others, that repents of sin, that turns from idols. What they had done, he lived it in front of them, and he did the hard work of presenting that. The gospel, the message, determines the method. And so he worked hard, and he pursued holiness. That was his labor. And that will encourage the Thessalonians to know that they can continue to receive that, and they can imitate that and receive that gospel. And likewise for us, hard work is important. Holiness is important. Not as a means to God's favor, but as a result of God's favor, as a result of the gospel, the message determines the method. And so we seek to not undermine our message by our actions, but we seek to do good and to follow Christ and to love others in our hard work, in our holiness. So he showed his love through his labor. And finally, verse 12, he showed his love in his purpose. Why did Paul do all this? What was behind his boldness, his motivations, his love and his labor? What was he aiming for? You see it in verse 12. What was he doing as a father? He was encouraging, comforting, and urging to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul knew the call of the gospel, the call into God's kingdom and his glory, the beauty of that, the life that is found in him. And his great hope was for them to be standing there, to have kept the faith and to be there with Jesus in the last day. And so he shared this message that they might persevere, that they might live lives worthy of God, that they might continue to turn from idols and trust in him and serve him and wait for Jesus. He demonstrated it in his holy and blameless living. He urged for this. This was his outcome. This is what he was aiming for in his gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing life. It's that maturity, that faith that he was aiming for. Not the numbers, not the status, not the money. The maturity, the receipt of the gospel shown in the life lived. That is what he was working towards. It was generated by the gospel. The gospel made him genuine in his purpose. And that must be our purpose for each other and our purpose for the world and our purpose for ourselves. We've thought this morning about what gospel-shaped ministry looks like, the boldness, the motivations, the deep and profound love and the labor. Before being sharers of the gospel, we are first and foremost recipients of the gospel. Will we receive this message? Verse 12, will we hear that urge, that encouragement to live a life worthy of God, to continue to put our trust in him? Will we receive that message? Will we come to the gospel? Will we come to Jesus and find life in his spirit? Find eternal life with our Lord and our God. Will we come to the gospel and let that change us and generate in us a genuine gospel-shaped, gospel-sharing life? Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you've shown your love for us. And we thank you so much for having shared this message with us. We thank you for the people who shared this message with us for the first time, that we might know it, that we might receive it. And we pray that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit to live a life worthy of you, and that you would help us to genuinely and boldly proclaim this message to others, that all might be called into your kingdom and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.